So we too want to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tested the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. They called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." This, the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
Loving Father, please help us now as we read this passage again and think about it together to see Jesus' glory for ourselves. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, how would you describe the Christian life? And the Bible describes it as a life filled with joy. In Romans 14, verse 17, Paul writes this, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." In Galatians 5, verse 22, it says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And later, in John's Gospel, in chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus says, "I've told you this, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete." Now, the Christian life should be one of joy. I wonder whether that's your experience. If you're a Christian here this morning, is that how you would describe your life? If you're not yet a Christian, is that what you see in the lives of the Christians around you? Now, it isn't always. One commentator wrote this, "I'm afraid that if some Christians I knew were the pattern, there would be very little to expect of true joy and happiness or good times in the Christian life. Some Christians go around with grim looks and long faces. If they ever find themselves in the company of someone else who is having a good time, they immediately suspect that the cause of the fun is either illegal, immoral, or fattening." The Bible knows nothing of that kind of joyless Christianity. The Christian life should be one of joy. And we'll see in our passage this morning that this joy comes from knowing Jesus. Now, the passage begins with a problem, and it ends with Jesus giving us a glimpse of his identity. He is God's King who gives joy in abundance. So, firstly then, the problem. Let's read verses 1 to 4. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Well, 3 days have passed since the events we read about last week, the calling of the first of Jesus' disciples. And one of the first things Jesus does is to take these new disciples along to a wedding. It's in Cana, which was just up the road from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. And it sounds much like one of our own weddings. It was a time of celebration. And the fact that Jesus had been invited suggests that it was probably the wedding of a friend or a family member. And his mother Mary seems to have an important role behind the scenes. She seems to be helping with the catering. And it's because of her role behind the scenes that she becomes aware of a problem. No more wine. Well, in Jewish thought, wine was a symbol of joy. The rabbis said, there is no rejoicing save with wine. Now, the Bible speaks of wine that gladdens the heart of man. Now, when you and I go to a wedding, we may be given a glass of wine with a meal and some champagne for the toasts, but we would rarely expect the free wine to flow all night. But at this wedding, that is what the guests expected. Wine was essential. And not so that the guests could all drink too much, but because it was a symbol of celebration. And it was down to the groom to provide it. To run out of wine was a major social faux pas. It meant effectively that the rejoicing was over. And so this is a disaster. We worry about the best man forgetting the rings, or the bride getting the giggles during the vows, or perhaps the vicar forgetting the bride's name. But this is on a different scale altogether. To run out of wine was more than a source of embarrassment. Apparently, it was so serious that the groom could be sued by the bride's family for negligence. So the lack of wine here is a big problem. And the first thing Mary does is to go and find Jesus. "Psst, Jesus," she says, "the wine's run out." Now, I don't know exactly what Mary expected Jesus to do about that. If you look down at verse 11, it says that this was the first of Jesus' miraculous signs. So I don't think she was expecting him to do a miracle. I think instead she was simply relying on his resourcefulness. It seems quite possible that by this time Mary was a widow, in which case, like other widows, she had probably come to lean on her eldest son for help and support. And how easy that would be with a son like Jesus. So she went to him confident that he would think of something to help get the groom out of this sticky situation. Perhaps the equivalent of nipping down to Morrison's. But Jesus' response seems surprising. Our next heading. Please look down at verse 4. "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." Well, this Mothering Sunday, and it's good that we stop and give thanks to God for our mums, for all they do, because it's a hard job being a mum, isn't it? And there are lots of responsibilities and pressures to juggle. One economist sat down and worked out the monetary value of a mum's role in the home. First, he listed all the things that mums do. And he came up with this list. Chauffeur, gardener, family counsellor, maintenance worker, cleaning woman, housekeeper, cook, errand runner, bookkeeper, budget manager, interior decorator, caterer, dietitian, secretary, public relations officer, and hostess. Then he totted up the current monetary value of each of those roles, and he came up with the following annual wage: £63,665.29. That's roughly £1,224 per week. And that's what you mums should be paid. Actually, he worked that out a few years ago, so it's probably gone up since then. But whilst we might recognise the value of mums, as we read this passage, it might seem as though Jesus has a different attitude to his mum. Dear woman is a perfectly courteous way of addressing a woman. But it's not how we expect a son to address his mother. And his question, why do you involve me? Well, seems almost rude and unloving. So what do we make of this? Well, I don't think that Jesus is being either rude or unloving. In fact, at the end of John's Gospel, we find him addressing his mother in exactly the same way. And it's one of the most deeply caring moments in the Gospel. Jesus has been crucified. And as he looks down from the cross, he sees his mother standing there with the disciple whom he loved, probably John, who wrote the Gospel. And he says these words, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And we're told from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Jesus loves his mother so deeply that even in the pain and the agony of the cross, as he faces death, he thinks not of himself, but of her. And he makes provision for her future. So when he uses those same words here, "dear woman," they certainly don't mean that he's being uncaring. In fact, he's teaching her something of great importance. As he begins his public ministry, he's teaching her that she needs to learn to relate to him in a new way. Even Mary, who had borne him, nursed him, watched him fall over when he learned to walk and picked him up again. Even she, like every other person, must come to him now, not simply as her son, but as the promised Messiah. And that meant she could no longer expect him to march to the beat of her drum. He had come to do the will of his heavenly Father, and no one else would set his agenda, not even his mother. Now, everything, even family ties, must be subordinated to his divine mission, which is what Jesus is referring to when he says at the end of verse 4, "My time has not yet come." Now, the time for Jesus to publicly reveal his glory would come. It would come at the cross, where his glory would be fully revealed for all to see. But that time wasn't now. Nevertheless, Jesus takes the opportunity to reveal something of that glory now. He responds in an amazing way, giving his disciples a glimpse of his identity while still remaining in the background. And so we come to the first of Jesus's miraculous signs, our final heading. Please look down at verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, and he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. It's got the kind of detail that you'd expect to find in an eyewitness account. And two things stand out. And the first is the sheer quantity of wine that Jesus produced, provided. And we're told that the stone jars each held between 20 to 30 gallons. Well, that's about as much water as you probably put in your bath. So we're talking about the equivalent of 6 baths full of wine. And to put it in more conventional terms, it's something like 180 gallons or 800 bottles. And that's a lot of wine by anyone's reckoning. And one commentator has said that no wedding party on earth could drink 180 gallons of wine. He may be right, but that's the whole point, isn't it? Jesus has quite intentionally produced far more wine than was needed. And he's produced wine in abundance. And the second thing that stands out is the quality of the wine. The master of the banquet, or the MC, as we might call him, is amazed. Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, he says. But you have saved the best till now. Well, we don't need to assume that everyone was rolling around drunk at this stage. He's simply saying that this is good wine. He's making the point that this is the best wine. It isn't cheap plonk. This is the kind of wine you'd expect to find at a Michelin-starred restaurant. I mean, it's good stuff. See, when Jesus does something, he does it properly. He doesn't just provide some wine. He provides gallons of the best stuff you could hope to lay your hands on. And so disaster has been averted, and the bridegroom's blushes have been spared, let alone a lawsuit. And only a handful of people know what Jesus has done. Jesus' mother, the servants, and his disciples. Because his time has not yet come. Nonetheless, John says in verse 11, it was a sign. So this wasn't just a cheap stunt or a conjuring trick. This miracle was a sign. It tells us about Jesus, and it gives us a glimpse of his glory. First of all, there's the plain fact of it. There's no one but God who could do something like this. Only our Creator could turn water into wine. And Jesus is our Creator. The whole of creation is under his complete control. But then, there's the symbolism of it. See, Jesus would have known that the Old Testament prophets look forward to the coming of the Messiah and of a new age that he would usher in. And they spoke of his coming as a time when wine would flow abundantly. I don't think anyone spoke of it more clearly than the prophet Amos, through whom God had said this. Can we have the next slide, Sasha? Thank you. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills. Well, Jesus is saying, I am that Messiah. I'm the one who brings joy to life, abundant, overflowing joy. And the disciples got it. Perhaps not fully yet, but they got it. And we're told in verse 11 that they put their faith in him. Well, as we end, it may be that you and I are left with a question. Now, where is this kingdom? Now, what happened to this new age, the age of the Messiah that Jesus was bringing in? Is it here or isn't it? Because life is still so hard and painful for many of us. Bad things still happen to us and to those we love, even as followers of Jesus. So is it here or isn't it? And the answer is yes, and not yet. It's yes, because the kingdom of heaven has come. It has come in the person of Jesus, through his death on the cross. It's a kingdom in which there is joy, now, in the present, even when times are tough. For the Christian, there's the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven, that we are loved by our Heavenly Father, and that he is with us every day, through every twist and turn of life, good and bad. And what great joy that is. But it's not yet, because we don't yet experience the joys of heaven fully, as we will when Jesus returns. And Jesus himself spoke of his return in terms of another wedding. At that wedding, he will be the bridegroom. And his redeemed people, the church, will be the bride. And at that wedding, he will provide wine in abundance that will never run out. The rejoicing at that wedding will last for all eternity. And that is the confidence that will keep us pressing on, even when the tough times come. If you're a Christian here this morning and you feel as though you've lost the joy of the Christian life, that will not be because Jesus has failed you. Can I suggest that it will be because you've let go of him? It will be because you've started seeking joy elsewhere, in something less reliable. And perhaps you need to come back to him. If you're not yet a Christian, can I ask you, where are you looking for joy in this life? If you haven't done already, you soon will discover that there's no joy that this world can offer that will last forever. Eventually, all the pleasures of life wear out. Now, steak and chips is great, but not every night. We all enjoy seeing a good movie. We might even enjoy seeing it the second time or the third time. But we wouldn't want to keep watching the same film over and over again. That would soon get boring, wouldn't it? Even the joy of a wedding comes to an end. Now, we look forward to it from the moment we receive an invitation. And as the day approaches, we get a haircut. If you're a woman, you might buy a new dress, and a new hat, and a new pair of shoes, and perhaps a new handbag too. And then when the day comes, and we admire the bride in her wedding dress, we enjoy catching up with old friends and family that we haven't seen for years. We savour a delicious meal. We laugh at the speeches. We might even get up and dance at the end of the night. But eventually, the end comes, and the wedding guests have to go home. But not at the wedding banquet of Jesus Christ. All the joys that this world has to offer will eventually wear out. But the joy of knowing him and the forgiveness of our sins will never grow dull or boring, and it will never come to an end. And that's why there should be no such thing as a joyless Christian. Christians should be the most joy-filled people we know. Following Jesus doesn't take the joy out of life. He alone puts true joy into life. Joy in abundance. Joy that will never end. So for the Christian, life is there to be lived. Is to be enjoyed to the full. But we can only do that God's way, through the joy that overflows from Jesus. It's not the superficial joy that the world offers that eventually runs dry. It's the deep joy of knowing the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. See, he alone can quench the thirst of your and my heart. He alone can give you and me joy that will last forever. If you don't yet know that joy yourself personally, it is available to you. Jesus stands ready to give it. He is God's King who gives joy in abundance. And he invites you to come and receive it from him through faith. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for Jesus. And we pray, please help us to know for ourselves the joy that he brings. Please help us to find our joy in him. Joy that will last for all eternity. We ask it in his name. Amen.